Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. You know, so often to see the truth of something, we need to stand back from it, don't we? For instance, an artist while working on a large work will often stand back to see how things are really going. He or she is often working on some detail up close, and that's good and very necessary, but ultimately, the truth is found in stepping back and looking at the work as a whole. The same kind of thing happens at funerals. You know, funerals are never easy things. Some are easier than others. Sometimes I come away from a funeral service and my sense is that I have been blessed. My feeling is that it was indeed a privilege to have been in attendance. I say privilege, not because it was easy to say goodbye, but because it was a wonderful thing to be able to stand back from a person's life, to hear those who truly knew and loved that person share their memories, to speak of their life and all that God had done in and through them. In a sense, we all, those who gathered on that occasion, were able to stand back and appreciate the person's life as a work of art. To quote my brother Jonathan, God is indeed painting his story on the canvas of generations. Today, as we continue in the book of 1 Samuel, I want us to stand back, as it were, and to draw some conclusions from the narrative, the story of these characters. They're not there by accident. Every word in the scripture is there for a reason. Stories and characters don't end up being part of the word of God by accident. Just as when a eulogy is prepared for a funeral, only certain stories can be included. So we place a lot of importance on just what is said in those carefully chosen stories. In the same way, every life story we find in the scriptures is there for a reason. Today, as we once again make our way through a passage of scripture, my prayer is that we would hear the themes of the individual lives and that we would hear what God might be saying to us about our lives. There is nothing in all the world as tragic as a wasted life. Yet the flip side is that there is nothing in all the world as potent and as impacting as a life handed over to God, which is how it was always meant to be. In Ephesians 2, we read, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God was planning a potent, effective life for each of us. Yet the truth is, so many people miss what God has for them. This is the tragedy of the human story. The tragedy of humanity is that because we are disconnected from our Creator, many lives are simply wasted. So we finished last week with a warning from a man of God to the high priest Eli about the way his sons were living their lives. They wasted their lives by dishonouring God, the tabernacle, the offerings, the people, everything. Remember, these guys love to offend. They refused to accept the blessing that was theirs as a birthright. They refused to shoulder the responsibility that came with that blessing. Remember, they were scoundrels. And eventually God said to Eli, "I gave you all this, so why do you honour your sons before me?" There was a big challenge in that for each of us. And I pray that many of you were impacted by God's word as I was. My prayer is that we would hear what the Lord has to say to each of us today through his word. Today, the story then jumps back to the little boy Samuel, who is serving the Lord by assisting the aging high priest Eli in the tabernacle. This is your classic Sunday school story, the story of the little boy who hears for the very first time the audible voice of God. So let's open the word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 3. One night Eli, who was almost blind by now, had just gone to bed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. Isn't that a lovely image of this little boy who just loved the presence of the Lord? He was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. Suddenly the Lord called out, "Samuel, Samuel." "Yes," Samuel replied, "what is it?" He jumped up and he ran to Eli. "Here I am, what do you need?" "I didn't call you," Eli replied. "Go on back to bed." So he did. Then the Lord called out again, "Samuel." And again Samuel jumped up and ran to Eli. "Here I am," he said. "What do you need?" "I didn't call you, my son," Eli said. "Go on back to bed." Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he'd never had a message from the Lord before. That's interesting, isn't it? Samuel didn't know God because God hadn't yet reached out to Samuel. There's a very important lesson here for us, I think. Serving the Lord is not the same as knowing the Lord. Even though Samuel served the Lord, he didn't yet know the Lord. It's exactly the same with us. We don't reach out to God, rather we respond as God reaches out to us. So let me ask you today, are you ready to respond to God as he reaches out to you? Because often it will come in the most unexpected moment, just like it did for Samuel, without warning, in the middle of the night. Verse 8, "So now the Lord called a third time. And once more Samuel jumped up and ran to Eli. 'Here I am,' he said. 'What do you need?' Then Eli realized it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So he said to Samuel, 'Go and lie down again. And if someone calls again, say, "Yes, Lord, your servant is listening."' So Samuel went back to bed. And the Lord came and called as before, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel replied, 'Yes, Lord, your servant is listening.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out all my threats against Eli and his family. I have warned him continually that judgment is coming for his family because his sons are blaspheming God and he hasn't disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices and offerings.'" Okay, I want you to look carefully at these words. God is going to carry out his threats against Eli and his family. God has given them all time to repent and to turn from their evil ways. Have a look at this, verse 13. "I have warned him continually that judgment is coming for his family." Before we move on in the story, you really need to see this. If you don't, I fear it will skew your understanding of the character of God. This is the heart of God being shown here, but we can easily miss it. I guess we could read this passage and only hear judgment and anger and wrath. Undoubtedly, many years have passed between the time when the first warning came to Eli and this warning. "I have warned him continually that judgment is coming for his family." That's what the text says. You know, Jesus would later tell a story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and that one that wandered off and got lost, and how the shepherd left the 99 to go and find the one that was lost. Well, Jesus finished that story by saying, "In the same way, it is not my Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish." This is the heart of God. It was not the Father's will that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, would be lost. He wanted them to repent, to turn from their sins and to serve him as they should, but they would not. It says in verse 15, "Samuel stayed in bed until morning, then got up and opened the doors of the tabernacle as usual. He was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him. But Eli called out to him, 'Samuel, my son.' 'Here I am,' Samuel replied. 'What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God punish you if you hide anything from me.' So Samuel told Eli everything, and he didn't hold anything back. 'It's the Lord's will,' Eli replied. 'Let him do what he thinks best.' As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said was wise and helpful. All the people of Israel from one end of the land to the other knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. And Samuel's words went out to all the people of Israel." So Eli is warned once again, and he does nothing. He doesn't do a thing about his sons still. Remember, they remain priests, supposedly serving the Lord at Shiloh. But it was through Samuel, the young man, that the word of the Lord came. And all the people recognized and acknowledged this. Remember that. All the people from one end of Israel to the other knew that Samuel was a prophet. But Eli continued to ignore his son's sin. If God is convicting you of sin, do something about it. If there's an area in your life that is closed to the will of God, don't ignore it. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of this sin for your own benefit. He's giving you time to change. He's giving you time to repent, to turn around, to get right with Him. And don't be fooled about the nature of sin. There are sins of commission, things that we do that we should not do. If God is calling you to stop doing something, then you should stop doing it. The sons of Eli needed to stop abusing their position of power. They needed to stop neglecting their duties. They needed to stop violating the sacrifices. They needed to stop being scoundrels. If God is calling you to stop doing something, then you should stop doing it and thank God that He's allowed you time to stop. But you know, there are also sins of omission, things that we should do that we do not do. If God is convicting you about this type of sin, you need to stop being stubborn and start doing what God is calling you to do. Eli was the high priest. The worship of God at Shiloh was his God-given blessed birthright. And with that blessing came responsibility. Ultimately, the worship of God at Shiloh was Eli's responsibility. God was calling him to pull his sons into line, to stop their offensive behavior, but he failed to do this. If God is telling you to do something, then do it. Now, as all of this was happening, the neighbors were causing problems. The Israelites lived primarily in the hill country because the Philistines occupied the plain nearer the coast. The Philistines were a kind of violent sea people who were technologically superior to the Israelites. The Philistines had ships to bring goods from other parts of the Mediterranean. They had chariots, something the Israelites wouldn't have for some time. And most importantly, the Philistines had iron. They had the knowledge of working iron. They knew how to take iron ore, the red iron ore dust, and to heat it up, get it hot enough to just that right temperature, it's about 800 degrees Celsius, and then mix with it some carbon. Really good way to do that is to grind up some coal. And so they mix something like that in with it, and then you get it hot enough, and eventually what comes out the bottom of that furnace is iron. And their weapons were vastly superior as a result, because they were made of iron, to the soft bronze weapons used by the Israelites at that time. You know, humanly speaking, the Israelites didn't stand a chance against the Philistines. But from time to time, as the Israelites were obedient to the Lord, He would deliver them in some miraculous way. And all of those stories can be found in the book of Judges. Now, at this time, once again, the Philistines were waging war against the Israelites at a place called Ebenezer. Now, chapter 4 of 1 Samuel tells us that the Philistines attacked Israel and killed 4,000 men. Now, following the battle, the survivors retreated to their camp to regroup and to lick their wounds. The leaders of Israel sat around and asked the question, why did God allow us to be defeated? What's going on here? What are we doing wrong? Well, these guys were just like their forebears. They didn't really get it. They were looking at the small details in front of them. They never stood back and looked at the big picture. If they had, they might have seen a pattern. They might have seen that what they needed to do was to return to the Lord, to repent and to start being obedient as a nation. They might have seen that the first thing they needed to do was to get rid of these two corrupt priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, leadership in the kingdom of God matters. It really matters. Often, this is why ministries fail, because people don't have the courage to actually deal with ungodly leaders. Remember, the law of Moses commanded that they be put to death for their behavior. They seem to miss that, but it does seem that they were trying to look at the big picture. You see, someone must have said, hang on a minute. We need the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we're missing. Do you remember the stories? Do you remember the stories our grandfathers told us about crossing the Jordan River? You remember when our people had wandered in the wilderness for all those years? When we crossed the flooded Jordan River, what happened? Remember, the priest took the Ark out into the river, into the middle of the river, and the water stopped flowing and we crossed over. And then do you remember how when we faced that first big challenge, the town of Jericho, just after we crossed the river, do you remember how impenetrable the walls were? How impossible it was to defeat these people in our own strength? What did Joshua get our forebears to do? Do you remember? Joshua got the priests to carry the ark, the same ark we still have up at Shiloh. He got the priests to carry the ark out in front of us. We walked around the city singing and praising the Lord. And do you remember what happened? The walls came crashing down all by themselves from the inside out. And we defeated the city of Jericho. Gentlemen, we need the ark. Go and get the ark from Shiloh, and all our problems are solved. So that's exactly what they did. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4 says, so they sent men to Shiloh to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, helped carry the Ark of God to where the battle was being fought. There's no mention of repentance or sacrifice for their sins. There's no mention of waiting on the Lord. No mention of a word from the Lord. No mention of a word from God. Just men acting in their own wisdom, in their own strength. Did you notice that Samuel is not even mentioned? Yet we've just read that as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him and everything Samuel said was wise and helpful. All the people of Israel from one end of the land to the other knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So God and his prophet are not involved, but the ark is. The text says that all the people knew that Samuel was the prophet of the Lord. They had failed to see that the ark itself means nothing. It's made of wood and gold. It represented the presence of the living God. It was a symbol of his holiness. And it held some pretty important relics, namely the stone tablets on which God himself had written the Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna, and Aaron's staff. But it held no power in and of itself. Do you remember the very first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? It was released in 1981. Man, how can it be 43 years since that movie first hit the cinemas? Anyway, this is the basis for the movie. Remember, the Nazis wanted the Ark of the Covenant and they mistakenly believed that the army that carried the Ark before it would be invincible. Of course, the movie's fiction. But this is exactly what the ancient Israelites believed. They thought they could manipulate God by putting a gold-covered box out in front of their army. That's what they thought. How could anyone be so stupid as to believe that God, who was powerful enough to do what they wanted him to do, would also be so gullible, so easily manipulated, that he would jump to attention simply because this box was carried out in front of them? You know, sadly, we can make the same mistake today. Somehow, many today believe that God can be conjured up and made to perform for us like some kind of genie in a bottle. You know, some believe that if they just give enough money to God, God will in turn do what they want him to do for them. Or if they serve him enough, pouring hour after hour, year after year into service, then God will do their bidding. Some believe that if we get the music at church just right, just the right volume, either loud enough or soft enough, that we play the right style of music, or that the transition between the songs is just right, or that the worship leader repeats the chorus twice, but never three times, or that we just sing old-style hymns like we used to, that God will turn up and bless us, or that if the building and the seating and the car park access is just right, then God will pour forth his goodness on us. You know, some, when faced with sickness, try to turn God's face toward them by berating themselves or denying themselves comfort. And then when God doesn't do as they desire, they get very upset or disappointed with him, as though somehow they've paid their dues and now it was up to God to perform for them. You know, I remember at one stage some years ago, someone said to me, in fact, they screamed at me while I was preaching, and this came after a whole lot of letters, and it was somebody that didn't even come to the church. They'd kind of grown up in the church years and years before. Their parents still came to that church, and I was actually preaching at the time, and they were yelling from the back that God's curse was upon our church because we had removed the sacred furniture. Now, I hadn't removed it, but the previous pastor had. But that's what they said, from the front of the sanctuary, that we had removed this sacred furniture from the front of the sanctuary. And by that, they mean the little holder of the hymn numbers and the communion table and certain seats, as though God could be manipulated to either bless or curse by the placement of furniture at the front of the church. I mean, we can make the same mistake today. I really want to emphasize this point. God isn't half as concerned about the external form of our worship as he is concerned about the attitudes of our hearts as we come to worship and serve him. You know, I had a phone call some years ago. This person was looking for a new church, and she wanted to check before she came along that we used unleavened bread when we shared communion, keeping with the New Testament tradition, she said. I'm sure this lady was very sincere, but really, I don't believe God could care less what type of bread we used, as long as when we celebrated communion, we remember his body broken for us. That's what matters. You know, all of these things are external forms which reflect what has and is happening for us in our hearts and minds. That's what matters. The ancient Israelites wanted God to jump to it, but they weren't the slightest bit interested in waiting on him, hearing from him, repenting of their sins. Don't think we can't make the same mistakes today. Let's read on and find out what happened. So this is 1 Samuel 4, verse 5. When the Israelites saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord coming into the camp, their shout of joy was so loud that it made the ground shake. "What's going on?" the Philistines asked. "What's all the shouting about in the Hebrew camp?" When they were told it was because the Ark of the Lord had arrived, they panicked. "The gods have come into their camp," they cried. "This is a disaster. We've never had to face anything like this before. Who can save us from these mighty gods of Israel? They are the same gods who destroyed the Egyptians with plagues when Israel was in the wilderness. Fight as you never have before, Philistines. If you don't, we'll become the Hebrew slaves just as they have been ours." So the Philistines fought desperately, and Israel was defeated again. The slaughter was great. 30,000 Israelite men died that day. The survivors turned and fled to their tents. The Ark of God was captured, and Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed. God will not be manipulated, period. You cannot make God do anything. Even if you declare in Jesus' name, getting the emphasis on the Jesus just right. You know, God has repeatedly, he had repeatedly warned the sons of Eli about their sins. They refused to change their ways, and God carried out his judgment upon them. The people of Israel also sinned. They cut God out of the picture. They refused to remove these evil priests, and they paid heavily for their sin. 30,000 Israelites died that day. Yes, 30,000 Israelites died that day. And that evening, a messenger ran to tell the aging, nearly blind Eli the news. Upon hearing the news, Eli fell backwards, broke his neck, and died. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, went into early labor and died giving birth. There is nothing as tragic as a wasted life. These men and women could have enjoyed potent, impacting, meaningful lives, but through sin and rebellion, they wasted their lives. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was then captured by the Philistines and taken to the city of Ashdod. They placed the Ark in the temple of their god Dagon. I mean, it was a trophy of war. And I guess they believed that Dagon had helped them defeat the Israelites and their god. So it was fitting to give the Ark to Dagon. Well, in the morning, the Philistines entered the temple of Dagon and found the huge stone idol face down before the Ark of the Lord. They picked up the idol and reset it in its place. The following morning, the idol was once again face down, but this time the head and hands were broken off. The Philistines were starting to get somewhat concerned. You see, people everywhere started breaking out in tumours. They joined the dots pretty quickly and said, "Let's get rid of this thing. Send it to the city of Gath." Well, as soon as the ark arrived in Gath, everyone, young and old, started getting sick. Tumours everywhere. And the leader said, "Get rid of this thing. Send it to the city of Ekron." When the ark arrived at Ekron, the people there said, "What were you thinking? Get that thing out of here now." Well, they called together all their own priests. And they said, "What should we do? How do we get rid of the ark? How do we stop the plague?" And the priests very wisely said, "Make 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats. Get 2 cows that have just given birth and harness the cows to a cart. Put the calves in a pen by themselves. Put the ark on the cart with the gold tumours and the gold rats and just see what happens. If the cows stay with their calves, as you would expect them to do, this is all just a coincidence." You see, these priests, these pagan priests, kind of got it. They realised that if the Lord of Israel was God at all, if he could make a plague of tumours to punish the Philistines, surely he could lead 2 dumb cows away from their calves. They got it. These pagan priests started to realise that you don't mess with the living God. So the people did what they had suggested. And do you know what happened? The cows pulled the ark, all by themselves, away from their calves, all the way back to Israel. The text says that they were lowing all the way. I guess just singing a bit of a song of praise as only cows can. And when they got there to a place called Beth Shemesh, the local Israelites were overjoyed. The ark had come home. God had brought it back to them. The cows stopped beside a large rock. The local people killed the cows. They used the cart as firewood, and they sacrificed the animals to the Lord in celebration. And it says that the men of the tribe of Levi lift the ark. You see, that was in the law. They were getting back to doing the external form of the worship by the rules. It says that many sacrifices were offered to the Lord that day. But you know what? They still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. They did the external thing, worshipping God with sacrifices on the altar. But then 70 of the local men decided to have a peek into the ark. They, I guess, just wanted to have a look at the ancient relics, the ancient stone tablets on which God himself had written the 10 commandments with Moses on Mount Sinai. I've got to say, I would have loved to have seen that. I would have been very tempted. I mean, they looked as though they got it, but they didn't get it. See, this was violating the holiness of the ark. This was treating God's presence, once again, as something common. This was treating the ark of the Lord as a sideshow. But the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh, verse 19 says, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, they cried out. Where can we send the ark from here? Okay, just 2 things. We'll finish with this. 2 things I believe God would have us take away from this passage today. Number 1, don't mess with Almighty God. We mess with Almighty God when we think we can manipulate him by external forms of worship that are unrelated to the state of our hearts before him. God saw directly into the hearts of Eli and his sons, and he saw the hearts of these 70 men of Beth Shemesh, despite their many sacrificed offerings that day. And they paid heavily. We can make the same mistake today. Don't mess with Almighty God. Number 2, don't waste your life. There is nothing as tragic as a life wasted before God. These men and women, all of them, could have walked in blessing and fullness of life, but they chose to ignore the warnings and the call of God on their life. If God's calling you to stop doing something, stop it. If God's calling you to do something, do it. Don't make the same mistake. Amen. May the Lord bless you today as you consider these things.